chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Do you know why fire engines are red? Well, fire engines have 4 wheels and carry 8 men. And 4 plus 8 is 12. And 12 inches is a ruler. And a ruler is Queen Elizabeth. And Queen Elizabeth was the name of a ship that sailed the seven seas. And the seven seas are full of fish. And fish have fins. And fins are what we call people from Finland. And the people of Finland hate the Russians. And the Russians are red. And fire engines are always Russian. And that's why they're red. You disagree with my explanation about why fire engines are red? Do you think that's off base? Someone said, "I need to go back to school." There's no doubt about that. That is the truth. Well, you recognize when you hear something like that, that that's either an absurd abuse of logic or else it's a complete disregard for it. The latter, someone says. When we hear a ludicrous example like I've just given about fire engines, or we hear some politician's rhetoric, you often recognize that the person making the case is off base. But many times we don't catch this kind of faulty reasoning in our own thinking or in that of others. And one area where this is common is in our interpretation of Scripture. Now, my explanation of the redness of fire engines may very well be incorrect. But nothing's really at stake in that. Why are fire engines red? It doesn't really matter why they're red, does it? I mean, I'm sure it mattered to somebody. Some guy who sold red paint, it mattered to him. It doesn't matter what color the fire engine is. I pick up the phone, I call 911, and they come out. And in that moment, it doesn't matter that they're red or what that has to do with Queen Elizabeth or the people in Finland. But when it comes to handling God's word, the consequences are much greater. See, the God of the universe has spoken. He's communicated his word to us through divinely inspired human writers. When we open the Bible, we are presented with truth from God himself. One writer said, for a Protestant, there's no more closeness to be had with God than in the pages of the Bible. If we mishandle this, the consequences are severe and eternal. Now, have you ever had someone take your words and twist them, take them out of context and say, "Oh, you know, you said this and that." "No, I never said that." "Oh, but you said this and I interpreted what you said to mean such and such." You don't like it when people take your words and twist them and take them out of context and give meaning to your words that you never intended, do you? Raise your hand if you like that. You say, "I love that. I'm glad when that happened." No. So how must God feel when we do it so often with his words? In the passage before us today, Jesus is accompanied by Peter and James and John. They're coming down from the mountain where Christ has been transfigured before their eyes, and they have seen his divine glory. They've seen him there with Moses and with Elijah, and they've heard the voice of God the Father testify to the unique nature and the supreme authority of Jesus. And if anyone ought to have right insight into the things of God, it must surely be these men who've come to this place with Jesus, whom Jesus chose to witness this divine revelation. In verse 9, Jesus has spoken to them once more about the fact that he will rise from the dead. Now, not stated directly, but certainly implied, is that he's going to die, because in order to rise from the dead, you have to be dead. And he had told them in verse 31 of chapter 8 that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed and rise from the dead. And now he says it again in verse 9, which we didn't read, but it's just before our text. And this stumps the disciples. Makes no sense to them that Jesus must die and be risen from the dead. So they begin to reason, verse 10 says, about what he means by rising from the dead. They have understood that God promised to send Elijah before the establishment of the kingdom of God. And since they've just seen Elijah on the mountain, then the kingdom must be present here in their midst. And if the kingdom is present here and now, then all things are set right. And there's no need for Jesus to die. And he needs to just put aside all this foolish talk about death and rising from the dead. So the conversation in verses 11 through 13 that we read revolves around their understanding of the coming of Elijah and reveals that they have not rightly understood God's word. And if we'll pay attention to their errors in interpreting the scriptures, we'll be helped to avoid them in our own approach to the word of God. Firstly, I want to say this morning that to handle scripture rightly, we must avoid the error of wrong authority. You see this in verse 11, when the disciples ask, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, their question is not wrong to ask. The scribes did say that Elijah must come first. And the scribes said many other things about Elijah's coming as well. In fact, so prevalent was scribal teaching about the return of Elijah that to this very day, faithful Jews will even open seat at a Passover meal just in case Elijah drops by to observe the Seder with them. They know that Elijah's coming. Now, there are many who've given up on the hope of a coming Messiah, but they know that if there's going to be a Messiah, Elijah will come first. Now, the problem here is that the disciples are basing their understanding of Elijah's coming upon scribal teaching rather than scriptural teaching. It is the wrong authority. The scribes taught that Elijah was coming, and when he came, all the wrongs would be made right, and the kingdom of perfect shalom would be established. And since the disciples had just seen Elijah, that day must have come. But somewhere in the mounds of scribal traditions, the plain teachings of God's word had been covered over. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the prophet proclaimed the word of the Lord saying, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And he expands on this in Malachi 4 in verses 5 and 6, saying, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. You see, the scribes were right about one thing. Elijah was coming, and his coming would precede the coming of the Lord to his temple, the coming of the covenant messenger. But there's no promise here in Malachi about instant bliss. Whenever Elijah comes, it's going to usher in this instant perfect shalom. There's a promise about repentance and about restoration and a warning about judgment. But Malachi leaves open the option, at least, that when Elijah comes and the Lord who follows him, there's a possibility that they will not be received well by the people. There's a warning here that involves smiting and cursing. The scribes saw no such possibility. Their ethnic pride and traditions could not foresee the possibility that Israel would not recognize a true messenger from God. And where that tradition was elevated to a place of higher authority than Scripture, the Scriptures themselves were overlooked. But the error of wrong authority is not isolated to first century Judaism. We are subject to the same error today. We fail to delve into our Bibles for spiritual truth and turn instead to traditions, to human opinions, to nationalistic presuppositions, to television's guru of the month, and our beliefs and our practices become shaped by what our mothers and our politicians and our human minds and our celebrities and in some cases preachers who've neglected the Word of God have told us. And no doubt sometimes there's an overlap. The scribe said Elijah's coming, the scriptures say Elijah's coming, but the scribe said much that's not in the scriptures, and where their teaching exceeds that of scripture, we must turn a deaf ear. Their words shall not have more authority than God's. How much of what your mother told you about God may be true. Much of what some politician promises you about morality may be accurate. But when we rely on human opinions as our ultimate authority, we go astray. God has spoken. How can we ignore what He said? How can we relegate what God has spoken to some place of secondary or tertiary authority in our lives? How can we fill in blanks that God intended to be left open with speculative suggestions? If we would handle Scripture rightly, then we must assign it the position of ultimate authority in all matters of life and bring our lives in line with what God's Word declares. When the Bible speaks contrary to my opinion, contrary to what Mama said, contrary to what Pastor so-and-so said, then the Bible must prevail and all other opinions be put aside. Otherwise, we commit the error of wrong authority and thereby mishandle this treasure we have in the Scriptures. So the first error that we see in the text that we must avoid in our lives is the error of wrong authority. And the second one is this. If we're going to handle Scripture rightly, we must avoid the error of selective appeal. Jesus speaks in verse 12 and he says, Elijah does come first and restore all things. Now, for once, the scribes have spoken correctly about one thing. Elijah does come first and restore all things. This is what the Bible says. But the Bible also says something else that must take place. And Jesus asked the inquiring disciples, how is it that it's written also that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? In other words, if the things spoken about Elijah must come to pass, then must it also be that the things written about the Messiah come to pass also? We can't pick and choose which parts of the Scripture we want to believe and which parts we want to reject, which parts to treasure and which parts to ignore. That's called selective appeal. That's an error that we must avoid. Jesus does not say specifically, or if he does, at least Mark doesn't record it, to which portion of Scripture he's referring when he says, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But we know that Isaiah 53 must have at least been somewhere in his forethought as he spoke this. In Isaiah 52, God had spoken through Isaiah concerning a servant who would come. But in chapter 3, he speaks of the suffering that this servant will endure. He would be despised. He would be forsaken. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be stricken, smitten of God, the text says, and afflicted. He'd be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being. All of our iniquity, the prophet said, would fall on him. He would be oppressed. He would be slaughtered, cut off from the land of the living, assigned a grave among the wicked in spite of the fact that he had done no violence, no deceit was found in him. These are words, by the way, that Jewish scholars continue to wrestle with. It's almost laughable to read a Jewish commentary on Isaiah 53. It's almost as if they know if they interpret the passage literally at face value, they would see how plainly the passage speaks of the sufferings that Christ endured for the sins of humanity, and that is a reality that they cannot fathom. And so they spin it and they tweak it or they avoid it altogether. The scribes focused on the shalom, the perfect peace and bliss that would come with the kingdom, but they did not speak about the price that Scripture foretold must be paid to bring that kingdom into existence. The Messiah must come, and he must suffer and die for the sins of humanity. That was a truth that was expedient to ignore. Now, we often find ourselves wanting to do just the same as these have. We want to hold fast to the happy things of the Bible and forget the hard words. We want the Ten Commandments because they forbid all those nasty things like murder and adultery. We want those to hang in our courtrooms and our classrooms, but we don't speak much about the Sermon on the Mount, wherein Christ says that our hatred is an equal sin to murder and our lust equivalent to adultery. We want the promise of love and peace and prosperity, but prefer to ignore the promises of suffering, sacrifice, and hardship. We like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We like that. We're not crazy about John 3:18, which says he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We love Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We're not very fond of 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, here's a simple fact with which we must reckon. The Bible must be accepted as God's truth completely or rejected completely as a fantastic book of mythology. It's a subtle sleight of hand when someone says, I believe this part of the Bible is true, but not that part. There's a trickery involved. The trickery is this, that the person has made his or her own opinion superior to God's word and thus committed the first error we spoke of en route to committing this second one. God has not given us this perfect revelation to haggle with. He's given it to us to read, to hear, to understand, and to obey. And we cannot be selective with it. When it comes to the Word of God, we accept it all or nothing. And that's why, frankly, we must use caution with what we call proof texting. Now, proof texting is when I go to my concordance and I start looking for verses that say what I want it to say about a certain topic. You've probably heard someone say, a person can justify anything they want to with the Bible. Well, they can, but if they do, they've mishandled the Bible and committed this error of selective appeal. And frankly, we are not helped in this matter by what's going on in most pulpits today. Because pastors unintentionally, perhaps, model this sort of abuse of Scripture through topical preaching. That kind of preaching where the pastor says on a Monday morning, let's see, what do I want to preach on this week? Well, I want to preach on this particular thing. It's never gluttony, by the way. I want to preach on this particular thing. And what do I want to say about that particular thing? So let me get out my concordance and my Bible dictionary. That verse doesn't say what I want it to say. And that here's a verse that says what I want it to say about that thing. And so the pastor has his topic, and he has his opinion, and he searches the Bible to find a verse that backs up his opinion. That is death to the church. That is murder to the church for a pastor to do that. You have a responsibility to hold me and any other person who steps behind this pulpit accountable to the task of preaching the whole counsel of God. It's what we call expository preaching, where the text of Scripture itself becomes the basis for all we say in the sermon. There are passages in the Bible, there are passages in the Gospel of Mark, there are passages in the very soon coming portions of the Gospel of Mark that I would prefer, in my human weakness, to skip over. That I would prefer, I would be perfectly content for the rapture to happen before we get there. Honestly, I pray for it. And when we get to those passages very soon, some of you will prefer that the rapture had happened or that I had skipped it. But the exposition and right handling of the Bible demands that we not be selective in our appeal to Scripture, but subject all of life to the Scripture, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's contrary to our opinions. You do not need my opinions. You don't need my speculations. You don't need my guesswork. It's worthless. It's rubbish. What you need and what I need is for the Word of God to be proclaimed in its fullness and allowed to shape our lives according to the will of God. And in order to do that, we cannot be selective in our appeal to it, saying, well, I'll pick this part and leave this part out. We must have the whole thing. So the second error is we have to avoid selective appeal. And the third error we must avoid is biblical laziness. Verse 13, Jesus says, I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, the prophets would often declare the words of God, saying, thus saith the Lord. Jesus never says, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, I say to you. And he assumes for himself the divine authority that those prophets spoke of. God himself has spoken, and he equates what he is proclaiming with the word of God that's been previously revealed. And what he says with this divine authority is that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, I counted at least three problems that statement would have caused for the hearers of Jesus. The first problem can be stated in the question, what's he talking about? I always like the fact that the gospel writers never include that question, but you have to assume it was going through their minds. What is he talking about? Here they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah came, and Moses was with him, and a cloud enveloped them, and God spoke, and they disappeared. Who did anything to Elijah? What is he talking about? On the face of it, it's hard to figure out. Was Jesus even in the same conversation that we were in? Nobody did anything to Elijah. And if all we had is this one passage, we would be confused. But we have more than this passage. We have 66 books of Scripture to compare this passage with to determine what he's talking about. Now follow me here. Scripture says that Elijah is coming again, yes? Malachi, we looked at it, chapter 3, chapter 4, both say Malachi is coming again. Everyone assumed that this was to be a literal return of the prophet at a specific point in time, which all people would see and recognize. But the Scripture didn't say that. You see, the Scripture also promises that a new David will come. Speaking of the future, God says in Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Other passages speak similarly of David, but everyone, including the scribes of Israel, understands that when David is spoken of in these passages, it's used to refer to the promised descendant of David, the Messiah, who will come in like manner, in the same office, from the same line, and according to the same promise of David. In other words, when the prophets speak of the return of David, they're speaking of one who is coming who is like David. About that, there's no debate whatsoever. It's universally agreed. And so it is also that the Elijah who is to come is not necessarily the literal person Elijah, but rather one who will be endowed with the same spirit and power as that ancient prophet without being the prophet himself. This Elijah to whom Jesus refers here in verse 13 is not the prophet who had appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the one who had appeared in the Jordan Valley some years earlier, calling Israel back to God through repentance and preparing the way for the Messiah. And who is that? John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:14, Jesus said, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Jesus said that. Now this leads to the second problem. The first problem was, what is he talking about? Oh, okay, he's talking about John. Second problem, we just happened to be there one time when some people asked John if he was Elijah, and he said he wasn't. John said, they said, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Okay, so if Jesus says John was Elijah, John says he wasn't Elijah, what do we do with that? John denied being Elijah because John knew what the people assumed about Elijah. John knew that he was not the Elijah that they were hoping for, that was coming to just establish shalom and perfect bliss, but rather that he was preparing the way for the Messiah, as Isaiah had prophesied and Malachi had prophesied. He was not Elijah, the ancient prophet himself. He was not the Elijah of the scribes, whose arrival would indicate perfectly happy days. And he was right to deny those things. But John is rightly identified by Jesus as Elijah because the same spirit and power that had come upon Elijah had now come upon John. And John had the task of preparing the way for the Lord. And so here's the third problem. Where is it written that people would do whatever they wished to Elijah? I say to you that Elijah has come. Okay, that's John the Baptist. Even though he denied it, we get it now. It was really him. They did to him whatever they wished, just as written of him. You go to your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, you'll search in vain to find this stated anywhere in the Old Testament, that they were going to do whatever they wished of Elijah. So is Jesus wrong here? Well, no. By the way, the answer to that question is always no. You say, is Jesus wrong? The answer is always no. Just as John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, so John also came to carry out the ministry of Elijah, and so also John would meet the same opposition met by Elijah. Now, if you're familiar with the Elijah story from 1 Kings, you may remember the story of his encounters with a king named Ahab and his wife, whose name was what? Jezebel. Yeah, many of you knew that. Jezebel. And God had sent this prophet to confront a nation under the governance of an unscrupulous king with no personal convictions, who was under the manipulative sway of his pagan, idolatrous wife. And Jezebel didn't like it. And so she marshaled all the resources of Ahab's kingdom toward one objective: silence that prophet, even if it means putting him to death. Now that's a striking parallel to what happened to John. You see, like Ahab, Herod Antipas was a man without conviction, driven by his personal lust to wrongfully marry his brother's wife, who was equally lacking in piety. And when they were confronted by John the Baptist, Herodias used her daughter to persuade Herod to cut off John's head and put him to death. And so as it was for Elijah, so too it was for John. Now, none of that is apparent when you read Mark chapter 9, verse 13. But it's all there. Biblical laziness won't discover it. But you must delve into the scriptures. Not finding things which are, you know, some people come and they say, I found something deep. I'm always a little nervous. They dig too deep sometimes and they miss it. Not finding things which aren't there, but discovering all that is there when you carefully study the Word of God in its entirety. You let it interpret itself. You let it supply its own meaning. That takes time. That takes effort. And frankly, our fast food society thrives upon instant gratification. You read a verse, it doesn't make any sense. You say, I don't get it. So what does this commentator say about it? Well, he skips it, so it must not be important. So let's move on. No fast food, no McNugget approach to hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. Instant gratification is not to be had. The study of the Bible is a lifelong process. The Bible's not a book that you read one time and you say, okay, amen, the end, all right, put it back up on the shelf beside War and Peace and Louis L'Amour. It's a treasure of instruction that must be handled with care and studied thoroughly and frequently and regularly. Paul admonished the Thessalonians saying, if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat. You remember when he said that? Now, you know he was speaking literally of those who are physically lazy. That if you're not willing to work, then don't eat. But the same can be said spiritually. If you're unwilling to do the work of Bible study, then you will not be fed from the bounty of Scripture. There's plenty on the surface for the average person to handle, but there's much more beneath the surface for the one who's willing to put the time and the effort into discovering it. And to do that, you can't be lazy with the Bible. You just can't do it. That's an error we must avoid. Now, all of us are prone to interpret the Word of God badly. I do it. You do it. And these errors are easy to commit. But we must guard against them. And when we discover that we're guilty of them, we must repent. We have sinned against the Lord who authored this word. And we must repent and return to simple faith and obedience to the word and allow it to speak directly into our lives. And like these disciples, we must take our questions and our malformed understandings directly to Jesus. Well, they were right in verse 11 to ask this of him. And this is the Christ who by his Spirit authored this text that we hold in our hands. He is able to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear the truth of God. And he can do it through the listening of a sermon, or he can do it through the reading of a book, or he can do it in the interaction of a small group, or he can do it in your private devotional time. He can do it over coffee and friendly conversation with another believer. But ultimately, all of these things must be continually surrendered to the authority of the Word itself, and God must be given final say on all matters. The Bible is our sole authority. We cannot handle it selectively or be lazy with it. And so, when you leave a worship service, there's questions on your mind. The question should not be, did you see what so-and-so was wearing today? Or, did you like that music we sang in the service today? But rather, the question on your mind should be, did I hear the Word of God proclaimed today? And do I understand it better as a result? Some of you need to be in Sunday school classes, hearing the Bible taught. And I know the reason some people don't attend Sunday school is because they've been before and they didn't hear the Bible taught. And teachers, you need to understand you have a tremendous responsibility to rein in the conversation from all the community gossip and keep it focused on the Word of God. That is your calling in that classroom. Keep it centered on what the Word says. There are excellent books in our library to help you understand the Word, but ultimately each and every one of us must make the commitment to be a lifelong student of the Word and make time for daily intake of it and meditation upon it. It must be the ultimate authority in our lives in all of its fullness as we ever pursue a better understanding of it. And for some of you today, that will mean taking the first step. Believing upon Christ as your Lord and Savior. He died for your sins and rose from the dead to save you. And if you'll turn to Him in faith and repentance, He will come into your life and illuminate your understanding of His truth in His Word. And perhaps this very day, someone needs to make that decision. And if you do, I hope that you'll let us pray with you and encourage you as you begin the Christian life. Join me in a word of prayer, please. Well, Father, how thankful we are for your word that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to treasure it, to establish it as the ultimate authority in our lives, to not be selective with it, and to not be lazy with it. Help us handle it rightly, understand it well, that we might obey it thoroughly and bring you glory through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.